This morning I will be preaching from Ephesians chapter 4. Several weeks ago in session we were talking about the needs of the church and how to address them. And although I began a series on Hebrews on January 2nd, I'm not going to continue that. Instead, I'm going to start a new series today. Hopefully I'll get back to Hebrews sometime. On the nature of the church. Specifically, I'm going to be preaching on the church, her nature, her origin, her mission, and her ministry. And today, I'll be dealing with the topic of a passion for the church. Hear God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Hopefully you saw an email yesterday, if you're on our email list, that is the kind of the magnum opus of the session. We have finally gotten out to you a document which we call our church planning and mission document. Copies are available of it back there. And you may take a copy, although it cost quite a lot of money to print those things. If you are happy with a PDF, just read the PDF and you won't have to file it anywhere. But if you really want a paper copy, pick that up. This is all part of what the session is doing in trying to figure out ourselves and then explain to the church what Oakwood is all about. We believe that the Bible is the only authority for faith and life. So that when we discuss the church and as we make plans for the church, we do things that churches do. But we always have to come back to the Bible and ask, why do we do it that way? I'm going to begin a topical series. Normally, we do expository series in preaching where we kind of go through a book of the Bible and do a verse-by-verse kind of thing. But I'm going to deviate from that to a certain extent. Topical sermons are part and parcel of the church's preaching as long as they always come back to Scripture. So what we do in a topical sermon is we look at how God speaks about certain issues and how they come up again and again in the Scripture. And we're going to look at how God speaks about the church. You can see in your bulletin the basic outline of my sermon. But I want to say this as we begin. There is nothing closer to the heart of Jesus than his church. Jesus, at this very moment, all around the world, well, he began in Japan early this morning, but he'll continue it later on, all through the day, is presenting to himself the church in all his glory, in all her glory. Jesus is washing that church with the water of his word, even now. This is going to happen. Jesus is going to present to himself his church in all her glory. And we need to think about, well, what does that mean? For example, when I was young, I don't think I ever even stepped into a Presbyterian church until I was 22 or 23 years old. I became a Christian when I was 21, and I was excited to be a Christian. Wow! I've gotten to know Christ, the Savior of the universe, but I avoided the church very much. Maybe some of you are in that situation. You think the church is kind of minor in what God's doing. And what I want to show you today is that because Jesus is passionate about the church, you need to be passionate about the church too. So, as we do this, let me take an eagle-eyed view of the two books of Colossians and Ephesians. I know that you have this in your bulletin, but get your pew Bible there and find the books of Colossians and Ephesians. Ephesians comes right after Galatians, and Colossians a little bit down the road there if you're not used to the Bible. That's fine. Paul wrote both books at the same time from his Roman imprisonment in 61 AD. And these two letters, along with Philemon, were sent from Rome by the hands of an ex-slave named Onesimus to what is now Turkey, to Asia Minor. Interestingly, the book of Ephesians, in some of its manuscripts, doesn't say, as yours says, if you open your Bible to Ephesians 1:1, it doesn't say, to the saints in Ephesus, it just says, to the saints in blank. And many people believe that the book of Ephesians was a circular letter. In other words, that it went to multiple churches. And so as we compare Colossians and Ephesians, we see amazing similarities between the two books. They have a very, very parallel structure. But Colossians is much more combative. It's much more personal. It's much more hard line. And that's because Paul was dealing with a heresy that had come to affect that particular church of Colossae. Whereas Ephesians is much more kind of above the fray, right? Ephesians is more of a big picture kind of view of the church. He's not writing to a specific church, but many churches. And he's concerned about the church universal. Let me just give you some examples of this. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus is absolutely sovereign over every square inch of this universe. He is absolutely the king over all things. And that's the main message of the book of Colossians. Have a look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see that Paul in Ephesians is concerned about what God is doing in human lives, how he's putting them together and building them into a temple and a body. It boils down to this. In Colossians, Paul's goal is to expound the cosmic centrality of Jesus Christ over all creation. Whereas in Ephesians, Paul is speaking about the cosmic centrality of the church in God's plan to bring the nations into a relationship with himself. And so we read in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and God placed all things under his feet, that is Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything, and here's the clincher, for the church. Everything that Jesus does, he does for his church. She is the apple of his eye. She is what Jesus is always working for and working toward and working in. Jesus has a passion for his church. She is his bride, which is also an image in Ephesians and other places of the scripture. There is nothing more beautiful than this picture of Christ, of the church being Jesus' bride. And that's why it's proper to say that he has a passion for her. As Isaiah said in the part that we read earlier, as a young man delights over the bride that he's married, so Jesus delights over his church. Well, how does that work itself out? Point two, the unity and diversity in the church. We see this extremely strongly in the beginning of Ephesians 4. Paul is imploring, he's begging the people to be diligent to preserve the unity which Christ has bought. The repetition of one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, pile it on to make it absolutely clear that Jesus is passionate that we be united, that we have unity with one another. So here's an immediate application. I said before that this is a topical sermon, it's not an expository sermon, but it's not a lecture in any sense of the word. The difference between a lecture and a sermon is this. A lecture seeks to get things clear and straight, but a sermon always has you on the other end of it. It is addressed to you. So here's the application. What are you doing to preserve the unity of the body of Christ? Is this passion that Jesus has for his body your passion? But there's diversity in the body as well. We can see it in Ephesians 4. All over the place, really. But here it is in verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. If we jump down a little bit, we see in 11, he gave apostles, evangelists, and what were they doing? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. There is diversity because there are different gifts. And so the diversity in the body of Christ is not a diversity of purpose. It's a diversity of gifting. But notice what that gifting does. And I will get into this in much more detail in future sermons. But let's look at verse 13 of Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to what? The diversity is to the attainment of the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. You see, it begins in unity and goes to diversity and comes back into unity. Here's the deal. Both diversity and unity have evil twins. What's the evil twin of unity? It is uniformity. What's the evil twin of diversity? It's division. You see, division is the opposite of unity. It's not the opposite of diversity. Diversity can and should coexist with unity. But here's what division does. Division turns molehills into mountains. Division sees minor things, cultural things, things that are indifferent, as absolutely essential. It sees these things as reason to separate. Whereas diversity says, we can wear different clothes, we can speak different languages, we can have different cultural interests. Some of us can love soccer and some of us can love football. But uniformity says, if you love football and I love soccer, then we can't even talk to each other. We avoid one another. We make our own little groups of soccer lovers and football lovers. Does this happen in churches? To ask the question is to answer it, I think. I know of churches where women won't speak to each other because one woman wanted a certain carpet color and the other woman wanted a different carpet color when it came to change the carpets in the church. Is that true? So here's a caution. A drive for uniformity in the church always causes division. A drive for uniformity always causes division. The reason that the session adopted our touchstone statement back in October was because we believe that the culturalist, doctrinalist, and pietistic tendencies in the PCA all belong here. That we are not going to divide over these issues. Friends, the diversity and unity of the church are things that we should celebrate. If you can't celebrate them, if you are bent on uniformity, then you need to do a self-check. Our unity and diversity are based on the unity and diversity in the Holy Trinity. God is one God, always will be, always united. And yet, simultaneously, diverse, three different persons in one God. And that is how he makes his church as well. Next point, the church as organization versus organism. We can see both of these aspects of the church in Ephesians 4 as well. In verses 12 and 13, we can see this organic relationship, right? We can see a body building itself to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if we jump to verse 16, we see, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice in verse 16, it is not so much, although this is absolutely true, it's not so much Christ working in the body, making it work, but that members of the body are working together to make it work. I don't know if anybody's noticed this, but I'll let you see right now. Check it out. Since September, I've been going to the gym. Anybody notice? Nobody noticed yet, right? Oh, well. I'm going to be a senior citizen in April, believe it or not. I'll be 55. When you go to the gym and start working muscles, your whole body feels better. That's absolutely true. So it's just like this verse 16. When all of the muscles and ligaments are working together, your whole body feels better. And that's why exercise is so good. And that's why the body of Christ needs to work together. We saw a beautiful example of this yesterday, and I was so thrilled. Perry Denniston called me at 1 o'clock and said, there's no electricity out at the church. And Linda got on it right immediately. Dan Johnston Ball, of course, was here, right? He was here probably before the lights went out. I don't know how he knew, but anyway, he's always here. What are we going to do? You know, we have a church meeting at 6 o'clock tonight. And we have to call it before 6 o'clock. So we said, okay, we'll call it at 4. So Perry's out here, Dan's out here, Linda's typing emails, we're making phone calls, we're trying to get the word out, and as far as I know, only Ron was the only one who came looking for a meal at 6 o'clock last night. This is the body of Christ all pulling in the same direction. And it felt beautiful to me. I don't know if it felt beautiful to you, but it felt beautiful to me to see us working together that way. So what we have is an organic relationship to one another. Organic, you know. Unpasteurized milk, wheat germ, bean sprouts. Stuff like that. Stuff that's really healthy. But organic means a body. But the body also has to become an organization. You see, God doesn't make buildings. I cannot think in the history of the universe where God ever made a building. God didn't make this building. Humans made it. God makes bodies, and humans make buildings. And we see this beautifully come together in one place in Scripture. I'd like you to turn your attention to it. It's 1 Peter 2:5. Here Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are simultaneously stones, but we're different. We're living stones. We're stones that were very, very stony, and then the Holy Spirit came and made us living stones. And so we are built into a temple, a building that God does, but nevertheless that organicness needs to grow organizationally as well. What holds us together is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit. But when Paul goes traveling around the Roman Empire, he goes from town to town and he ordains elders in every city. He sets up an organization. From the get-go in Acts chapter 2, there are apostles. There is a church which has an organizational quality. When things start not going so well, they appoint 7 deacons or deacon-like men to take care of the widows and orphans. We need an organization because we are a human institution. But that organization always has to have at its basis its organic relationship to Jesus Christ in the body. And that's why Paul spends so much time in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, which, God willing, I'll be able to deal with in depth some other day, discussing this organic relationship that we have to one another. What are the implications of the unity and diversity in the church, and the implication of the church as organization and simultaneously organism? Maybe some of you are thinking, well, Tom, you just told us at the beginning of the sermon that Ephesians is about the church universal. It's about the big picture church. And that's true. But I'll tell you, there is nothing more practical than Ephesians 4 in the beginning. Yes, it's about the big picture church. It's about the church in every place. But it's about very, very specific churches as well. It's about bearing with one another in love, verse 2. It's about being eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. When we think about this body working together in verse 16, this is not some abstract kind of thing that just happens out there in bodies abstractly. This is about real individual churches where these things must happen. So Jesus has a passion for his church. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head of everything for the church. Do you have a passion for Oakwood? That's my challenge to you today. Because, to paraphrase the Apostle John, who said this in John chapter 4, he said, If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And I say the same thing. If you say, I love the church invisible, or the church in its big universal sense, or the theoretical church, but I hate Oakwood, you're a liar. That's what the Word of God says. The Word of God comes to us and touches us where we are. There is no way that you can say, I love the theory of the church, but I don't like this particular church. And when we get even more specific, there's no way that you can say, well, I loved what Oakwood used to be, but I don't like it anymore. Simultaneously, if you are a person with an agenda and say, I love what Oakwood could be, but I don't like what it is right now, then you're not loving the church where God has placed you right this minute. If the church is about unity and diversity, are you being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit? If all of us are really striving to do it, why is there division in this church? And if you've been here for any length of time, you know that there is division in this church. Praise God, we're working through it. But it is a constant challenge to keep working through it. Let's put a face on it. Some of you here spend a great amount of emotional energy worrying about and being vexed about other people in this church. And I confess I do it too. You probably don't hate the other people because you know that that would be unchristian. But you cannot deny that it's true. And you cannot cover it up. I know for certain that there are people in this church who gossip about other people in this church. Because I have spies. I hear things. Brothers and sisters, this must not be. I know for certain that there are people in this church who have agendas for this church and are not intent in any sense on loving the people who are already here. Brothers and sisters, that is a sin that must be repented of. I'm telling you straight, because this is what God has burdened me with today. And you need to hear it. I would be denying what God has put on my heart if I were to cover this up today. Because I think we've been living kind of, you know, we kind of want to dance around issues and not really deal with these really, really deep emotional things that we just want to keep under the surface and not really talk about. Brothers and sisters, we have a congregational meeting this Saturday night. I was expecting the sermon would be after the congregational meeting, but in any case, it doesn't really matter because the application's the same and will be the same ongoing. Paul calls us to unity based on one Lord, one faith, one baptism. My brothers and sisters, we're coming to a place where we have to elect a body that will call the next pastor. And we need to pray about that, because some of us have agendas that we need to let go of. And we need to think about the common unity that God is calling us to. I want to end with these words from Psalm 122. Speaking prophetically of the church and thinking of her as the temple of the Lord, the psalmist says this: pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will always seek your good. Is that the commitment that you have made? That you will always seek the good of God's house and be willing to put aside personal want? May God bless us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which always touches us, and sometimes in places where we don't want to be touched. God, give us a heart to strive for the unity of the faith, for the building up of the body in love. Teach us how to do it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.